right. Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from San Diego, actually. I just crossed the border from Mexico a few minutes ago, and I'm hooking up my equipment, and I'm able to do the show, I believe, as long as my internet connection hooks up. We will take the first call, which is from Hannah, and I'll hopefully have everything hooked up so we do the show normally today. Hannah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, and let me apologize in advance that I am very nervous.
Oh, that's okay.
You said something, I guess it, from your screener, I understand it was a rebroadcast that I was listening to yesterday, but you said something that I had heard from someone else only for the first time, and it's something that I've been thinking about for the last year at least, and it was, you had mentioned people having a relationship with God, and I always felt that I had a relationship with God, and had started listening to Christian radio about a year ago and started becoming very unsettled when I kept hearing that unless, you know, the Holy Spirit is in you and you have a relationship with Jesus, that no one gets to the Father but through him. And I don't feel the same as far as if you asked me if I had a relationship, a personal relationship with God, I would say, yes, I've always felt one and very strongly so. But despite the fact that from childhood I had dutifully been at the foot of my bed, in all earnest, asking Jesus into my life, but I have never felt the same. When I pray and my communications are with God, and as far as my upbringing goes, I was raised Lutheran, and I would say it was probably Lutheran light because somehow I went from age 3 in Sunday school all the way through confirmation and still don't know the Bible. They didn't really teach scripture. So
okay. Your relationship with God doesn't require that you have extensive knowledge of the Bible. Although, of course, the more knowledge of the Bible you have, the better off you'll be in it. But it sounds like maybe you're saying that you haven't felt what other people testify that they have felt in having a relationship with God. Is that your point?
No, it's more I feel that I am absolutely sincere in my desire to get to know Jesus and to, as they say, invite the Holy Spirit and live, have the Holy Spirit live through me, but I don't feel it. And
okay, well, that sounds like what I said. You don't feel like you have the feeling. There's a certain feeling you're expecting, right?
Yes, but not a physical sensation. But I was telling your screener, I feel a very definite connection with God. I know God is always with me, and I've always felt that way. But I, no matter how I ask Jesus into my life, it seems as from what I hear that should be part of my relationship. It's part of the Trinity
I have to bring this down to some kind of a thing I can respond to. It sounds like, as I said a moment ago, it sounds like you've heard of people having a relationship with God, and it sounds like they have a relationship with God that they can feel something. And you've prayed and you've sought to kind of connect with God, and you don't feel what you think probably you should feel. That's, I heard you say you don't feel it. I guess what I would have to say is this, that there are many people who have a lot of emotional gratification in their relationship with God. A lot of the time, some of these people are very emotional people, and that's good. That's not a bad thing. There are other people who don't have as much of an emotional experience. Perhaps maybe they're not quite as emotional people. I think that relationships between a person and God can be as diverse as the relationships between two people who are friends and two other people who are friends. That relationships aren't all alike. They're not always enjoyed equally. They're not always accompanied with emotional experiences. Sometimes it's a mere matter of just being faithful to a friend. And you might not even feel much for that friend, but because you're loyal to them, you're loyal to them. That's the way it is. So as far as I'm concerned, the relationship with God comes down to essentially one thing, and that is that I have put my faith in God to be my Father, for Jesus to be my Lord, and for Him to provide for me while I seek to do His will. Now, seeking to do His will is known a number of ways, and one of the ways is through the Holy Spirit given to us. But sometimes when people say, well, the Holy Spirit showed me, or the Holy Spirit told me this, you get the impression that you're supposed to be getting some kind of buzz or some kind of words spoken in your head from God or something like that. Now, I want to say that I do believe that there are times when God does speak in your head and you do hear words in your head. I also believe there's times when God sends angels and dreams and visions and prophecies, but I don't think that's the main way that we hear from God. I think those things happen when God wants to do those things, but it's not always the way He speaks to us. I believe the principal way that we have access to the mind of God today is through the Scripture, and as the Holy Spirit makes the Scriptures alive to us or makes them relevant to us. He can speak to us in other ways too. But we shouldn't be thinking that because somebody I know said they heard the Holy Spirit tell them to do a certain thing, then what's wrong with me? I'm not hearing the Holy Spirit tell me to do any certain things. It may well be that that person's relationship with God has some factors or dynamics that'll be different from your relationship with God. Not everyone has the same experiences with God. What makes a relationship is that you and God have agreed together to be in a relationship. Just like a marriage, two people agree to be married. Now, once they agree to be married, they're married. I mean, once they get married and make the vows and so forth, they are a married couple. Sometimes they may not feel very married. Sometimes they might forget for a moment that they got married. Or they might even wish they weren't married at times. Or they might, you know, have passionate love for their spouse or not. They may just have a quiet loyalty and affection. There's all kinds of different dynamics in different people's relationship. But in all those cases, the couple is married. They have a marriage relationship because they made an agreement together and they're keeping that agreement. What they feel may be different from what other married couples feel. But that doesn't mean they don't have a relationship. Your relationship with God is an objective thing. It's as objective, I think, as marriage is. You enter into a relationship with God. You make an agreement with God. That is, you repent of your sins and trust in Him. He agrees to save you and to be with you forever and to hear your prayers and so forth. Now, those things are all objective realities once they've happened. And you may or may not feel His presence at times. Some Christians never really seem to think they feel the presence of God, although they might not know what they're looking for in a feeling. Because someone talks about their feelings with God and it's very different than what you had. Sometimes the only feeling you'll have is just a restful peace in knowing that God is there and that He hears you and that He's in control and that you're trusting Him. Other people get goosebumps. You know, it's a totally different thing. So my concern would be that you would not judge your relationship with God by some norm that resembles somebody else's relationship with God that they've talked about. But rather, you should just look at your own heart and say, do I love God? Am I trusting God? Have I surrendered to God? If I have done those things, then I have a relationship with God because God has promised to do His part and He can't fail. So if I have put my trust in Jesus Christ and have surrendered to His Lordship in my life and my life is now dedicated to Him, to doing what pleases Him, okay, that's a choice I make. And once I've made that choice, I've entered into that relationship. Now, what I may feel about it is secondary. I may feel almost nothing, or I may feel a great deal. Or I may sometimes feel things and sometimes not feel things. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is that that relationship has been entered, that bargain has been struck between you and God, and you're holding to it. And therefore, your commitment in that relationship is that you will do His will. He's your Lord and He's your King, so you'll do His will insofar as you know what His will is. Now, you won't always be sure what His will is, but you'll learn more as you study the Bible more, of course. And if God, of course, speaks to you in other ways too, that will be one way that you'll know His will as well. But you can't make Him do that. That's not up to you. For God to give you a dream or a vision or a prophetic word, that's not for you to conjure up. That's for Him to do if He wants to. All there is for you to do is what you can do. And what you can do is read His word, submit your heart to Him, let your requests be made known to Him, and believe and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, the old song says. And that's really pretty good. That's a pretty good way of talking about it. You trust Him and obey Him. That's your relationship with Him. Feeling that you have a relationship with Him is entirely another matter, and it's not your responsibility to conjure up feelings. If you conjure up feelings, they'll be fake. You have real feelings that correspond with reality when you're in touch with reality. So just focus on the fact that God loves you, that you love Him, that you're trusting Him. He's in charge of your life. You're walking day by day with that mentality and with that goal. And you are then in a relationship with Him, and maybe you'll feel things, maybe you won't. But don't worry about that part. That's what I'd say, Hannah.
Okay. One quick question. It had more to do with my feeling that I'm lacking two parts of the Trinity, not my relationship with God. But if I'm taking what you're saying correctly, I may have a relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit by virtue of the fact that I feel a strong connection with God. Since I am still somewhat of a novice, they present it as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And
right.
My primary connection is with what I associate or call God, but perhaps it's the fact, and what you said yesterday gave me a bit of hope that maybe it's there and it's just... It's not screaming, okay, I'm Holy Spirit and I'm in here and I'm guiding you. Can you feel it?
Right. Right. Okay. Well, the thing is, you don't get one part of the Trinity and not the others, too.
Okay. So many differentiated, and they do say that. They say, unless you know Jesus,
Well, let me clarify this. If you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, with all your heart,
yeah,
and you choose Him to be your Lord, that is your master. That's how you get saved, it says. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved, Paul said in Romans 10:9. Now, when you are saved, what that means is that God adopts you. So you have the Father as well as the Son, you know. If you've confessed and owned Jesus as your Lord, you have Him. And you have the Father as well. Now, you also have the Spirit of Christ, because the Bible says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of His. So it's automatic if you actually come to be a true Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in you. Now, you can be filled with the Spirit more at some times than others, and certainly the Bible urges us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are some Christians who don't appear to be very filled with the Holy Spirit, even though the Spirit dwells in them. It's mm-hmm. one thing to possess the Holy Spirit, as some people say, on the one hand, and to be possessed by the Holy Spirit, on the other hand. So if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of His, then the Holy Spirit is, in fact, in you. You've been born again by the working of the Holy Spirit. If He is there, there will be evidence of it. But it won't be in your goosebumps and good vibes. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is that you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Well, what is that? Paul said in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and goodness and things like that. So primarily love. If you love your neighbor as you love yourself and you love God, then that's the best evidence there can be that you have the Holy Spirit.
Okay. It's very reassuring. Thank you very much.
Okay, Hannah. God bless you. God bless you.
Thank
I appreciate you calling.
Thank
All
you.
Right.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. I'm sure many of you will be praying for Hannah. She sounds like she's really going through a struggle and concerned. It's good to be that concerned, frankly. A lot of people are complacent about their relationship. And it's good to be wanting to have more or wanting to make sure that what you have is the real deal. Because a lot of people will think they have a relationship with God, but they're not really followers of Jesus. And remember, he said, I'll say, I never knew you. So it's good to have that that concern of heart. And it's very obvious that Hannah has that desire that I think pleases God, that she wants to make sure that she's not missing out on anything that God wants her to do or have. That's the heart of a true Christian, I believe. We'll talk next to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, weekdays. Yesterday we were not. Yesterday we had to play a recorded show. I was in Tijuana. I didn't have a good internet connection to connect to the studio, so we simply didn't have a live show. That was kind of a last-minute decision when I realized the internet wasn't working. Today we are live, so please call 1-800-435-0090. Bob from Halsey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. I had a real quick comment and then a question for you. But the comment, I was asked to do a lead out on a discussion or a Bible study the other night on leadership, church, and authority structure and all that.
Uh-huh.
And so I chose to focus on Hebrews 13:17. And then
okay.
I did a real detailed study on the word obey and the word rule over. And I was pretty blessed because I think I got this idea from you that the translation's pretty bad on both of those words, and that instead of obey, it should be follow. And then rule over.
It says, the King James says, obey those who have the rule over you. And in the Greek, the word is those who lead you. Right.
Right. And I actually found a great article by Wesley that outlines that really well. He used the word guide, but he has the same concept.
Uh-huh.
But the word obey, I went into the study thinking that it meant follow. And I think I got that idea from you. Maybe I didn't. But when I went through it and I looked at how it was used throughout the New Testament, over and over and over again, it's persuade, persuaded, persuading.
That's right. That's
so
right.
It's 21 times or so in King James, 19 New King James, that was translated that way. And the other ways are, the other words are pretty much the same, although obey was 7 times. But I walked away from it thinking that, at least my understanding of it now, is that I need to be persuadable. Rather than sitting in the pews, having my own little doctrine, my own little paradigm, and being against whoever is leading.
That's right.
But just say, hey, you know, maybe he's saying something right. Fine, follow it. Anyway, that was a comment. It was a blessing to go through it. The question I have for you is, in my church, they would have a real strong view of divorce marriage being always a sin.
Uh-huh.
And I was having a very respectful agree-to-disagree conversation with two fellas the other day. And when I'm not making my point very well, and I'm not... get to the meat of the matter, usually the last thing I pull out before we just kind of agree to disagree is your take on Jeremiah chapter 3 and then the remarriage that happened in the New Testament.
Right.
And without even thinking, the fella said, well, after Jeremiah chapter 3, God did not remarry, but stayed, as the Bible says, single, as it were. He didn't recommit to the Hittites. He didn't recommit to anybody. And then in the New Testament, you have Jesus dying. That ends the marital contract, as per 1 Corinthians 7. So if one party dies, that ends it. And now he's free to get remarried. He's the only one in history that can do that. And I didn't have anything to say to him. I thought, that's a good idea. That's a good answer.
Yeah.
I'll just go away now.
Well, you know, in Deuteronomy, and I believe it's in chapter 30, God said to Israel, if you go after other gods, I will go after another people. Now, this is he says, if you make me jealous by serving other gods, then I'll make you jealous by, I'll get another people, not you. And this is in the context of the contract that he had with them, the marriage covenant, that basically saying, if you violate this covenant and go after other gods, that's like a man saying to his wife, if you sleep with other men, then I'm going to get someone else. Actually, it's Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And so I think that God is saying that, you know, if you cheat on me and violate the covenant, of course, he didn't divorce them the first time they cheated. They cheated lots of times, and he finally gave up on them. But for the longest time, he forgave them. And that should be the pattern, too, with us. If our wives are unfaithful, then we should forgive them as much as we can, as long as we can. But if it's something that you do, this is never ending. This is just the way they are. And that's what God finally concluded about Israel. These people are, you know, given over to idols. I'm giving up on them. Then that was grounds for divorce. And he said, and I will take another people. That means, for God, that means taking another wife. So I would think that that person's explanation, ingenious as it is, probably is not what I'd consider to be a valid one.
Did he take another people? Do we have any evidence?
Yeah, us. Us. The church.
Sorry?
He entered into a new covenant, yeah.
Okay. All right, and then the last question on the same topic here. If I've told you before about the possibility that if we don't forgive somebody, then according to that one parable of the ungrateful servant, it looks like God can remember our sins, and then there wouldn't be that forgiveness. We wouldn't make it to,
If we don't forgive others, let me put it this way. If we forgive others, God forgives us. If we don't forgive others, then there remains unsettled matter between us and God. We are not clear on that. We're not forgiven on it. Now, to say we're not forgiven for that deal doesn't necessarily mean that we are no longer the children of God. I believe that God's children, we have a relationship with God. And like any relationship with anybody, let's say with your own children, if they do something wrong and you're holding it against them and you haven't forgiven them because they haven't repented or whatever, you're still related to them. You know, I mean, just because you haven't forgiven them of what they did doesn't mean they're not your children anymore. It means that the relationship is fouled. It means that there's some unfinished business. They've got to repent and you've got to have a reconciliation. But the condition that you're in prior to that reconciliation isn't one of disowning your children. It may be there's something that remains to be forgiven. But see, I guess a lot of times we think of salvation strictly as God forgiving us. In other words, strictly as having the ability to go to heaven. And really, salvation is a relationship with God. And like any relationship, injuries done by one party to the other need to be reconciled. But if they're not immediately reconciled, that's not good. But it's not the end of the relationship necessarily. And so I personally believe that Jesus is saying that if you hold something against someone else, God will hold something against you. And that's how I would understand it. You won't be forgiven if you don't forgive. But it doesn't mean that you've somehow lost your salvation. Not that I think that a person can't lose their salvation. I think a person can abandon Christ. But I don't think that when you fail to forgive or you delay forgiveness, I don't think you've given up your salvation. I think you've given up a connection with God that you want to maintain. And it certainly is to your disadvantage to have that unsettled business between the two of you. That's at least how I would understand those statements about forgiveness. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, you too. Hey, I just want to share something with everybody. It's just like a comment, almost a testimony. A cousin of mine in the family, the family is very, very large. She had 13 brothers and sisters. Anyway, her father, who was very ill, who was a strong Christian all his life, was ready to pass away last week. And indeed, he did pass away today. But the youngest of her, of the clan there, the 13 of them, now they're all Christians, and really pretty solid Christians. But when they learned of his pending passing, the youngest one, who was really, really the meekest, she was so shy that you walk into the house, she would run. Yeah, you know, those kind of things. Anyway, she contacted me the end of last week and was in such disarray, you know, about just, you know, the whole death thing. And God had provided an opportunity for us to speak. You know, she reconfirmed her faith. She never lost her faith, but it seems that the whole family was just kind of in a whole tizzy, of course, of losing, you know, the patriarch of the family there.
Okay.
And we talked a bit and that kind of thing, and reconfirmed some things. And, you know, I explained to her a little bit about the Holy Spirit and the Comforter. And she knew these things, but, you know, there's a difference between knowing and experiencing, okay? We didn't talk for like 2 days, and then she got back to me on Sunday with a testimony that now she has such peace and comfort, and that the rest of the family is really not understanding it. But the bottom line is that her father passed away today, and God did send her the Comforter. You know,
good.
He
praise God.
He really opened that up. Yeah. So I just wanted praise to share God. That in case anybody is, you know, thinking about the Holy Spirit or, you know, about anything. But, you know, it is real. And
okay.
It was real to my cousin. So,
all right. Thank you, Ray. I appreciate that testimony. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is from Brad in Kuski, Idaho. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
When Hannah was talking to you just earlier, what came to my mind was being poor in spirit. Do you think that that's what poor in spirit means, was Hannah's attitude?
Sort of, yeah. I mean, being poor in spirit is basically being humble before God and acknowledging your need for him, just like a beggar would acknowledge their need for assistance. That'd be what poverty of spirit would look like, yeah.
And the attitude that that she had just seemed poor in spirit to me. The correct, it seemed like a good attitude.
Right. I thought so. Mm-hmm.
Well, so what else would poor in spirit mean besides that?
I believe that poor in spirit means that a person feels that they can't make it without God. You know,
okay.
They just can't make it without God. Just like the word poor means beggar. And so just like a beggar can't, you know, his attitude is that he can't make it without charity. He needs something. He's a recipient, not a giver. He knows that he's desperately in need. And so that would be what I would take to be poor in
That's
spirit.
That's a little different than Hannah's attitude. But
I don't know.
The same line.
Yeah, I don't know if it's different, but it may not be the exact duplicate of what you're thinking of.
Right. I'm studying Leviticus right now.
Mm-hmm.
When people are cut off before back then, what would happen to them?
If they were cut off from the people?
Yeah, for some kind of a crunk.
Generally that expression usually means to be put to death. Although they could be excommunicated. I mean, cut off from the people could be excommunicated from Israel. But a lot of times the term cut off is a term for being killed. So I don't know if it was always in the if it was always the case that people who did those things were killed or simply they were to be excommunicated sometimes.
Now, excommunicated back then, like this is way back before, you know, the Babylonian captivity, would that mean maybe that they were pushed away where they had to leave?
Yeah, I would think so.
I mean, they had to leave the whole nation?
I would think so, yeah.
Okay. So in a way, that if that is correct, that's similar to being put in jail.
Sort of, or more like being exiled or banished, yeah.
Now, the other question on that same line, during Leviticus era and even during the Judges and even during the king, there seemed to be a relationship that had to do with the government. But after Babylonian captivity, there really wasn't a, it didn't, it, there's not really a government type of a rule for the Israelites. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, like, they had a governor.
Okay. Well, like, they weren't really in charge. It was somebody else in charge.
They were subject. Yeah, they were subject. They were vassals to larger empires, right? And they had to submit to those larger empires. But they were they had local political authorities, like Zerubbabel was, and Nehemiah was. They were local governors of the Jews in that time.
So if it was actually against the law to stone that adulteress when Jesus was there, St. Catherine for a stone.
Right, right. The Romans were in control and did not allow the Jews to put people to death without Roman permission.
And it seemed like that was all right with God for that whole era, that whole time period from the captivity till then. Does it seem like that to you?
Well, I guess okay with God is, I'm not really sure how okay. I mean, God didn't do anything to change it, if that's what you mean.
Yeah.
I mean, God, lots of things go on that, you know, God's not altogether pleased with, but he doesn't do anything to change them sometimes.
Now, do you think it interfered with the original Mosaic covenant?
No. Well, I mean, maybe a little bit, but, you know, we don't know how often they carried out those executions that were in the law anyway, even before the Babylonian exile. We don't have much record of anything like that happening, but they could have been doing it on a regular basis. But why are you asking?
Well, I was trying to figure out the difference, because it seems to me that that things didn't really change, and so it was almost like the government was always a little bit not seen in even the original covenant, the first covenant.
I'm having a hard time understanding what you're asking about this.
Yeah, so I should get my thoughts better. I'll call you back later on that to put it in words, because I can't really put it in words. But it just seems like there's just the government aspect with the covenant with God is what I'm trying to put together there. And so I'll call you back on that later sometime.
Oh, I see.
Words.
I see.
All right. Well, thanks for answering.
Okay, Brad.
Poor in spirit, Steve.
Right, God bless you, brother.
You too.
Okay, good talking to you. Okay, Randall from Tacoma, Washington is next. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. How are you, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
I was just curious. I know it's probably very controversial, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man, and they attributed him doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So he said every sin, you know, would be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit, either in this age or in the age to come, will not be forgiven. And I've heard different things on the Holy Spirit. I've heard different things that say, like, well, if you'd done it, you wouldn't be worried about it, or, you know, you wouldn't care about anything about God or everything. And then I've heard other things about it. So I'm just curious what your take is on that.
Well, I'm going to agree pretty much with those who said if you had done it, you wouldn't care about it. Because no one could, in my mind, as I understand what Jesus is concerned about, I don't think anybody could blaspheme the Holy Spirit and still have a heart toward God, who would then wish that they could be right with God. It's the Holy Spirit that draws people to want to be followers of Christ. So if a person really wants to be right with God, then I don't think that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would not be continuing to draw them if he had if there was no hope for them. He's not a tease. So it seems to me that anyone who has done anything that would be permanently offensive to God, anything unpardonable, would by definition be in a state of heart that is so rebellious against God, so evil, so much an enemy of God, that the desire to get right with God simply would not be an issue.
Okay,
they wouldn't be concerned.
I've also heard people say that it's just a constant denial of God until the day you die. Do you agree with that or not? Like not
well, I think
receiving
it,
Jesus Christ?
I think it can look like that. I think it looks like that. A person who has done something like unpardonable must be in a state of heart that they cannot repent. Because if they could repent, it wouldn't be unpardonable. God will forgive every sin that people will repent of. But the only way a person could be in an unpardonable condition would be if they're so hard-hearted that they're incapable of repentance. So, again, if someone's incapable of repentance, then they're not going to repent, and they'll live and die without God. They'll live and die as enemies of God. So I would think that if someone has become guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it would be evident in the fact that they would never turn to Christ.
So do you feel like if somebody just made a joke about the Holy Spirit, where they were just joking, but it was a bad joke, that wouldn't be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, like if it said D-A-M, the Holy Spirit, or something like that?
Well, that'd be a very risky thing to do. But, I mean, God himself can decide when he's... God knows what's in the heart. And that's actually what Jesus goes on to say in the passage about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is in Matthew chapter 12. He goes on to say, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a good tree can't put out bad fruit, and a bad tree can't put out good fruit, meaning a person with a good heart can't put out, you know, at least not consistently, bad words. Now, we have to remember that a good tree might occasionally put out one bad piece of fruit, but a good tree generally puts out good fruit. And a bad tree might accidentally come up with a decent piece of fruit, but usually because it's a bad tree, it produces bad fruit. The point is, what is being produced, generally speaking, in that person's life? How do they generally speak about God? I mean, if someone very foolishly says something that would be essentially blasphemous against God, but it really doesn't reflect where their whole disposition is. Maybe they're just being stupid and trying to impress somebody with what they think is funny, and then afterwards they realize, ooh, that was really stupid. I shouldn't have said that. It sounds to me like their heart isn't so hard in that case as to be unredeemable.
Okay, so do you think the Pharisees had blasphemed the Holy Spirit when they attributed Jesus' works to Beelzebul?
They might have. He didn't say they had done it, but he warned them.
Yeah,
he warned them that if
he was warning them, and that he would forgive them, but if they said anything bad about the Holy Spirit, it couldn't be forgiven.
Yeah.
That's my understanding of it.
Right. Yeah. He didn't say they had done it, but he warned that they were probably close to doing it. If they hadn't already done it, they were probably in danger of doing that, so they ought to beware.
And does that correlate with the sin that leads to death that you're not supposed to pray about? And I think it's in 1 John, or not? Is that something?
In my opinion, that's a different issue. But I would say most preachers would combine the two. Most commentaries do combine the two. They would say that when John says, "If anyone sins unto death, I don't say you should pray for him, but if anyone sins not unto death, pray for him."
Right.
And they say sinning unto death then would be the unpardonable sin. The only problem with that is he's not warning people about committing the unpardonable sin or even sinning unto death. He's warning them not to pray for certain other people or telling them to pray for certain other people. And the decision to pray for them or not is based on your knowledge of whether they've sinned unto death or not. Now, if somebody has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, how would you know? I mean, I wouldn't know if somebody else is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And therefore, how do I know to pray for them or not? If John is talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unpardonable sin, where he says, if they sin unto death, don't pray for them, then those instructions are not helpful because I don't know who has and who hasn't. But I think sinning unto death is something more noticeable. I think that sinning unto death means you've sinned and you live in sin until you die. You sin until death, and as opposed to repenting and becoming a Christian before you die. When John says, if anyone sins a sin, sees his brother sin a sin that's not unto death, that is, that person is sinning, but they haven't died yet. They haven't sinned unto death because they haven't died yet. He says, pray for them. But he says, if they've sinned unto death, don't pray for them. Sinning unto death would be, you know, they died in their sin. Don't pray for them now. They're dead. And so while we wouldn't necessarily know if somebody's committed the unpardonable sin, we would know if someone has died or not. And that would be my thoughts about what John's instructions mean. Although, of course, like I say, the commentators tend to think otherwise on a large scale. Mostly they think it is talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll talk next to Zelda from Seattle, Washington. Zelda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Hi.
Can you
hear me okay? Yes.
Okay, because I'm calling from my computer. I'm thinking it might be some feedback or something. But my comment is a question, or what I want to talk about is the sovereignty of God. Can we talk about that?
Of course.
Okay, so I was reading scripture in Isaiah 46:8-10 says, remember this and be assured. You call it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So,
okay.
The comment I have is that a lot of Christians today, we kind of think that salvation, justification, and glorification or whatever, in some respects, is of us and not of God. So I'm trying to get a feel for what you think about this. Do you believe that God is sovereign in all aspects of salvation, or does man have some part in it?
Well, I believe that man has some part in his own salvation, of course, because the Bible says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So believing in him is something you do. You have a part in it. If you don't believe in him, you won't have eternal life. So we do have a part in it. We are commanded to believe, and we're commanded to repent. There's no sense in commanding people to do things that they don't have to do or can't do. So, obviously, salvation is conditional upon our repentance and our faith in Christ. Now, okay. the passage in Isaiah where God says he will accomplish all his purposes, of course, that's true, but that doesn't mean that his purpose involved selecting certain individuals to save and selecting other individuals not to save. That's a Calvinist idea that isn't found in the Bible at all. I believe that God desires all men to be saved. So if we're going to make that his sovereignty absolute in the sense that he will always accomplish every micro detail of his purposes, well, since he wants all people to save, he's going to save everybody, which, of course, maybe is not impossible to imagine, but that's not what I think that's saying. I think that it's saying that what God is predicting in Isaiah, which is the restoration of the captives from Babylon, through Cyrus the Persian, that's what that whole section of Isaiah is discussing. When God says, I can fulfill my purposes and no one can stop me, I'm sovereign. He's saying, you know, it may seem like there are powerful interests against Israel, like the power of the Empire of Babylon, what took him into captivity, or the power of Persia that's going to conquer Babylon. These are big empires, big powers, but God's bigger than they are. And it's not going to be Persia's plans or Babylon's plans that determine what's going to happen to Israel. It's going to be God's plans that determine what's going to happen to Israel. So, and in particular, he's talking about delivering them from the Babylonian exile. So in the context, he's talking about big plans, big geopolitical movements that he's directing. It's not talking about, you know, I've determined that this person will be saved and not that person. That's not even in, that's not even in view in the passage.
Okay, so let's lay a foundation here. Scripture says all Scripture is inspired of God and
yep.
profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or adequately equipped for every good work.
Right.
So when we take scripture in the context of it, God, we know, is sovereign over the entire universe, over the entire creation, over the affairs of men.
Right.
So we can say then, or would you agree then, that before God ever made anything, in eternity past, somewhere, at some point, God, I don't want to say he decided, because it was always with him to create, but brought forth the creation. And if he knew about the creation and every aspect of the creation, that he would have known who would be saved, in a sense that what person was going to have eternal life. Now, we have eternal life
yep.
either with God or without God. There's like
No. We only have eternal life with God. Remember, the Bible says, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's
right.
two fates. There's the fate of perishing on the
right.
one hand, there's the fate of everlasting life on the other.
So, but both are eternal states. One state is with God eternally. The other state is without God eternally.
Okay.
Right?
Okay,
right.
So where are we going with this?
So what I'm saying is that God, it's like we try to take God and we try to package him in a way that we can understand him, but we shouldn't do that. We should let God be God.
Do you have a question for me, or do you have a main point to this conversation?
Yeah, the main point that I'm making is we have to let God be God and let him be sovereign in the affairs and plans and purposes of men.
Okay, so that's not a question, so it's a statement. Are you suggesting that I don't agree with that, or that?
I've been listening a couple of weeks now, and especially with the debate back and forth or whatever concerning Calvinism, predestination,
uh-huh.
election, et cetera, things like that.
Yeah.
And it appears that we, the audience or whoever, don't fully take into consideration the sovereignty of God, as if God were at our whim as far as salvation is concerned. But he's not. He decided at some point that he was going to have people. And the people, he knows each and every one of us. Scripture says that. He knows the hairs on our very head. So
right.
it's kind of, you can't say that, or by inference, that God does not know the future, because he does. And
right.
salvation has nothing to do with us, in the sense that
That is a leap. That is a leap that doesn't make sense. You begin by saying God knows everything, and I agree with you on that. God knows. You say God knows who's going to be saved. I agree. God knows who's going to be saved. We're on the same page there. Somehow you're saying that's the same thing as God's sovereignty. Now, God's sovereignty is one issue. God's foreknowledge is a different issue. And from the fact that God knows who's going to be saved, you're leaping to the idea that we have nothing to do with our salvation. Well, if God knowing everything in fact means we have nothing to do with our salvation, then God must not know everything, because the Bible makes it very clear that we have a great deal to do with our salvation. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud, that whoever believes in the Lord will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. There are conditions here. If you do not repent, you will perish, Jesus said. So repenting, believing, being humble before God, these are all stated as conditions for salvation. The reason everybody is not saved is not because God doesn't want everyone saved. It's because not everyone will meet the conditions. Not everyone will humble themselves before God. Not everyone will repent of their sins. Not everyone will believe in Jesus. So there is something that is on our side. Now, you said that somehow the way that we talk on the radio show here, that we believe that our salvation, or that God is somehow subject to our whims or something like that. I don't believe that God's subject to any of our whims. I believe that God has set all the standards. God is the one who says, if you believe, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, you'll be lost. We can't change that. That's God's sovereign decision. God is sovereign. Sovereignty doesn't mean he knows everything. Sovereignty means he has the right to do what he wants to do. That's what the word sovereign means. It means he's got all the authority to make all the decisions that he wants to make. So whenever God makes a decision, for example, he made the decision that whoever believes in Christ will be saved, and whoever doesn't will not. God made that decision sovereignly. Nobody can change that. He's not subject to our whim. We're subject to his will. So when we find that he has sovereignly made that declaration, the ball is in our court. We have a responsibility. That responsibility can only exist if we have ability. You can't have responsibility if you don't have any ability. If you can't believe, then you can't be held responsible for not believing. If you can't repent, if there's something in the nature of human nature that they cannot repent, then no one can be held responsible for not repenting. It's not in our power. If I can't fly across the room by flapping my wings, no one can hold me responsible for the fact that I can't fly across the room and I don't do it. You see, you can only be held responsible for things that you were expected to do, required and capable of doing. If I go into a room with a paraplegic and they can't move any of their arms, I say, now, you need to sign this paper here, because if you don't sign this paper, I'm taking away your house. Well, they can't sign that paper. They don't have hands. I can't hold them responsible for the neglect of signing that paper. And if we couldn't repent or we couldn't believe, then there's no way that we could be held responsible for doing so or not doing so. And the Bible makes it very clear we're responsible. God will send people to hell for not believing and will save people for believing. So it's obvious there's responsibility there. Now, God, I believe, knows who's going to choose, but I don't believe that God... That was interesting. The music is playing. Okay, there was something that was, I think, a different program that was going over my voice, so I got distracted a little bit there. In any case, I guess we've run out of time. So we just have to disagree about that. If you disagree, I certainly believe there are things we do to come into line with salvation. And if we don't, then we don't get saved. So God's not the only one doing it, because if he was the only actor in salvation, he'd save everybody, because the Bible says he wants to. And if it was just up to him and no one else, everyone would get saved. That seems to me a fairly reasonable understanding. Now, of course, Calvinists believe that God doesn't want to save everyone, but to do that, they have to impose Calvinistic presuppositions upon actual texts of Scripture that tell us that God wants to save everyone. They have to say, well, it doesn't mean that. Well, why doesn't it mean that? Well, it doesn't mean that because Calvinism doesn't want it to mean that. Well, that's not a good enough reason for me. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.